right. Revelation then. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and then as always, if you, whenever you find your place, if you wouldn't mind and you're able to stand as we read the Word of God tonight. Revelation chapter 3, and we are, the Lord willing, finishing up. I always say the Lord willing with these things. Finishing up chapter 3, and finishing up also with that is the seven letters to the churches. And really, as you know, if you've been here, as far as the structure of the book, we're kind of coming to a close in what we call the church age. Not that everyone who's saved is part of the church, that's not what we're saying with that, but this is the age where churches are God's mode of operation on this earth. You know, we said it, and I'll say it again, if you want to be a part of the action, if you want to be a part of what Jesus is doing on earth, it is done primarily and almost exclusively through the local church. That's how he works, and that's what he's addressing here, his churches. And chapter 4 is when we'll talk about, we're going to have a little bit of explanation as we get in chapter 4. I'm excited about it, but that's future. Chapter 4, verse 1 is future. It hasn't happened yet. I'm looking forward to all that. And we'll prove to you why we know that and all of that. But you guys are getting me talking too much. Let's just get to our passage, okay? Verse number 14, the last letter. We covered the first half of the letter, really up through verse 17 last week. And we're going to really pick up primarily in verse 18. But we'll read the entire letter this evening. Verse 14 says this. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now we explained what that meant. Cold isn't bad and hot good. You just think about drinking a glass of water. Cold is not bad, right? But lukewarm was, and we'll explain that here in a second. They were being half cold or half hot, but neither cold nor hot. Not on fire, not zealous for the Lord. Verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, you guys say, Pastor, you're kind of mean sometimes. I've never been that mean, I don't think. That's not very kind, but it's the truth, isn't it? That's what Jesus is helping them see. That's who they are. Verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. This is an awesome verse. As many as I love, that's, you know who he's talking to, the church that kind of makes them sick, loves them. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so we'll deal with the second part of this letter to the church of Laodicea, and we'll pray and get right into it. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity, really, that's here. And we're thankful, Lord, even in the midst of really intense correction from you, we see also an intense grace and love and mercy. I'm thankful that you are that God. You are faithful, Lord. You are holy. You are righteous. You cannot stand sin. You cannot let it stand. But you're also gracious and loving and merciful, and I'm thankful for it. Help us to understand that tonight as we get into it. We love you, Christ, and I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much for standing. So again, if you were here last time, that would have been 2 weeks ago, then you know that this letter was not a good letter for the church of Laodicea. Now, you also know that they were anticipating a good letter, right? They, the church of Laodicea, thought they were doing awesome. Well, how do you know that? Well, look at verse 17, where it says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." They, as far as they knew, they were doing right. They were doing well. As far as they knew, they were being blessed by this, by God, I mean. And Jesus said that they said this. They said, he said, you sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. So I'm not sure if this actually happened, but maybe just to help us get ourselves in this letter and in the context of this thing, it's possible that maybe they just got done with holding an annual administrative meeting like we just did, right? That's kind of what we just did just a few weeks ago. And what did we do there? We kind of assessed where we're at as a church. We assessed how God blessed in 2023 and how we're doing. And so if you can imagine this annual administrative meeting at the Laodicean Baptist Church, okay, and the pastor gets up and he addresses the congregation from the pulpit, and he says something to this effect: "You'll be pleased to know, church, that we have received record offerings and that our finances are the strongest in our church's history. Our property assets continue to increase because of inflation and the strong economy here in Laodicea," which they had. "And of course, because of good financial management, we're doing very well. Actually, we're all set. I can't think of one thing that we need." Isn't that what Jesus said that they said? "Our church is in great shape. You just look at our books. You just look at our building. You just look at our programs. You just look at the seats that are filled here at this administrative meeting. God is blessing Laodicean Baptist Church." And the whole congregation says, "Amen." And they're all excited. Yeah. You don't want to identify with that church, do you? And it's almost as if Jesus told John to respond to that meeting. You see? And his study of the Laodicean church turned out a little bit different than their self-study. Because he said in verse 17, "Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Here's what I say, and knowest not." You don't even know that thou art this, wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I don't think I have to do a whole lot of deep word studies to know the state of this church, do we? They're not doing good. They have a lot of what the world has to offer, but really, in the end, they have almost nothing of what Jesus has to offer. In fact, as we saw last week, Jesus said that this church made him sick. What it means when he said, "You spew you out of my mouth." It makes me sick. It's nauseating. He said he wanted to spew them out of his mouth like the nasty, lukewarm waters of Laodicea. Their self-serving, self-sufficient attitude that they had was nauseating to Christ. And I'll say this, there's nothing more nauseating to God than when man thinks they've got this all figured out. There's nothing that disgusts God and makes him more sick to his proverbial stomach. I don't think he has an actual stomach, but you know what I mean. And there's nothing that makes him more sick than when man thinks that they're going to impress him. This works-based salvation is the opposite of the truth of the Word of God. And that's what the Pharisees were trying to do, and it was nauseating to God, wasn't it? We cannot earn God's favor. We cannot impress God. In fact, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but the way we please God is actually through humility and faith, by admitting to God that we have nothing to offer Him, that we understand by faith that His Word says our goodness is as filthy rags before Him. We have nothing to give Him. And it's only because of His grace and His mercy that we even have a opportunity to stand before Him. What did He say about the Pharisee and the publican who came to the temple, and the Pharisee standing in the temple saying, "God, I thank Thee that I am not as this filthy publican, because I do all these things. And God, aren't You glad to have me?" And God is sickened by that. But what did the publican do? He was on his face And what did he say? Have mercy upon me, a sinner. I don't even deserve to be here. Remember what I told you in God's presence is reverence and bowing. We're not in church constantly on our face, but our demeanor ought to be that, right? That we don't deserve to be here. We're not here to entertain ourselves and just revel tonight. No, we're here in reverence to our God. We don't deserve to be in His presence, and we're hearing from Him today, and that is what pleases our God, not the self-serving, self-sufficient attitude that this church had. And it sickened Christ, really, truly sickened Him. And so what we're going to deal with tonight is, how did Jesus respond to that? Now, if we think about ourselves, and we don't read the rest of this letter, we think about how we think, if there's somebody in our life that makes us sick, that is repulsive to us, like the way they live, we hate it, how do we intend to reach somebody like that? How do we tend to react to somebody like that? Well, we avoid them, and we shun them, and we write them off, and they say, oh, so you're going to be like that, so we don't need to be anywhere near each other. And we maybe even belittle them, and we maybe even gossip about them, and we do everything we can to shame them and to keep our distance from them. That's how we react in our flesh. I will say that's the opposite of what God tells us to do. There are things in our society that are repulsive, and it's right to say it. It's not mean any more than what Jesus is doing right here is mean, right? But there are things that ought to repulse us. Romans 1 talks about our culture and what we're going through, and the homosexuality of the day and all of that. And he said it was unseemly. That literally means disgusting, unnatural. That's not bad to say that and to understand that. But what is a problem is for us to treat somebody like that way. Are you following me? We are not called to shun people like that or shame people like that or belittle somebody like that. No, actually, we're called to love them and to do what Jesus did here, because Jesus didn't act that way to this church. Jesus was repulsed by the way this church was living. We can say it like this. Jesus was nauseated by the lifestyle of the church members of the church at Laodicea, but here's how he responded. Even though they nauseated him, he desperately loved them. He loved them. Loved them. Verse 19 says, as many as I love. That's awesome, right? God loves them. God, here's what we're going to find tonight, is he desperately wants fellowship with them. He's not writing them off. He's not shoving them away. Isn't that awesome of our God that he's like that? Like, can you think of a person that if anyone was going to be distanced from God and pushed away from God and cut off from fellowship, it would be the church that is claiming his name and repulsing him. But even at that, in this context, Jesus loves always, and Jesus always wants fellowship. And I want to say tonight, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but I don't know how you're living, I don't know what you're involved with, I don't know what your past looks like, but here's what I do know. God loves you very much. He loves you. And he desperately wants fellowship with you. But fellowship with God cannot happen until you do what he says to do, which is the end of verse 19. Be zealous and repent. So he's rebuking them. He says, as many as I love. Here's what somebody who loves somebody does when they're living a life like this. I rebuke and chasten. That's what God does to us. When we're living a life that is repulsive to him, he is not repulsed by us as a person. He's repulsed by how we are living. And because of that, he will rebuke and he will chasten for him. He was rebuking them because he loved them. In fact, that's a biblical principle. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. You see. Even as a father, the son, in whom he delighteth. So to rebuke someone means to point out their error. That's what it means. Jesus, if you love somebody who's living in sin, here's what a loving person does. Points out the error to them. And so because Jesus loved them, he pointed out their error very clearly. He didn't pull anything back, did he? He spelled it out very clear to him what the problem was, to the church, to them. And then he chastened. He rebuked and he chastened. To chasten means to correct. So it's, hey, if you love somebody who's living this way, it is not enough just to blow them out of the water and make them feel like dirt for what they're doing. No, you also have to provide then a path to being corrected, to being made right. We're not out here just to blast people. We're out here to point out their error for this reason and for this reason only, so that they can get right with God, you see. And so God rebuked, he pointed out their error, but then he also corrected them. He told them how to correct their error. So therefore, what we can conclude is that he loved to Laodicea, you see, the church of Laodicea. Now, of course, just because he loved them, he didn't condone what they did, and he didn't even ignore what they were doing. In fact, because he loved them, listen, you got to get this tonight. If you don't get anything else tonight, you have to get this. Because God loved them, because Jesus loved them, he directly confronted them. He did not ignore. It is not loving to ignore somebody's sin. He directly confronted them in their sin and told them how they can fix it. And that's what we're going to see tonight. That's the truly loving way to respond to someone living in sin. It's not loving to ignore it and pretend like everything's okay. It's not. It's not loving to shun them, though, and bludgeon them over their sin. No, you've got to point it out to them, but you still got to love them, you see. The loving thing to do is to lovingly confront their sin. What did Galatians 6:1 say? In the spirit of meekness, restore them. So the loving thing to do is to lovingly confront their sin, and then just as clearly as you made their sin to them, you also need to just as clearly make the path known how they can be made right. Are you following me? Are we doing good? I know it's a Wednesday night, we're all a little bit tired, but this is very important. So that they can enjoy fellowship with God again, and then in that, enjoy fellowship with you again. Because listen, if you are walking with God, if you're a child of God, if you are right with God and communing with God, well then what does Corinthians say? What does light have fellowship with darkness? There is none. And so if they're walking in darkness and you're walking in light, not only do they not have fellowship with God, which is most important, obviously, but they also don't have fellowship with you. They can't. You cannot pretend like you guys are in complete fellowship. You don't have fellowship with someone walking in darkness unless you're walking in darkness. And so what you do is you confront their sin, you love them, you're compassionate toward them. Hey, Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. He was known as a friend of publicans and sinners, but he was not fellowshipping with them in that way. Are you following? He was reaching them and loving them and then providing always a way to be right with him. That's how we respond to someone living this way, and that's how Jesus responded to this church. That's exactly what he does in this letter. And so far, we saw last week was the rebuking part. Last week was the making clear what they did part. And by the way, that's really important because oftentimes when someone's living like this, they don't even see that it's a problem. In fact, that's partly why they're doing what they're doing, because they have convinced themselves somehow that what they're doing is okay. They might not even know they're doing wrong, or they might know biblically they're doing wrong, but for some reason, and you know, I've heard all the reasons that they're specific situation is not that, right? But if they are living in that way, they have convinced themselves it's okay. And so part of loving them is convincing them it's not okay. That's what last week was about. And that part is hard. It's called tough love. It's not, but listen, you have to make sure it's not ridicule, and it's not belittling, and it's not condemning. It's not your place to condemn, but it is your place to confront. It is your place to warn. It is your place to admonish. Show them their sin. And that's what last week was about. But in the end of verse 19, here's what Jesus is now doing now, as he's telling them what needs to change. Right? For the rest of this letter, really, that's what he's going to do, is help them see what needs to change and how to do it. So the end of verse 19, he says this. Here's what you don't have. Here's what you need, church at Laodicea. As you need to be zealous, therefore, and repent. And so they needed to be zealous and repent. Zealous is the opposite of lukewarm. Do you see that? Zealous is the opposite. They need to repent. Repent means to turn from. They're heading this way, and they need to turn. Literally, that's what it means, is to turn around. And so they're heading this way of lukewarmness, of indifference to God, and they need to now turn to being zealous for God. That's what they mean. Repent and be zealous. Instead of being the half-hot or half-cold waters of Laodicea, they needed to be instead the ice-cold waters of Colossae or the piping hot waters of Hierapolis. Remember all of that? That's where they need to be. What they need to be is they need to stop being apathetic about God. They need to stop being indifferent about the things of God. They need to stop being halfway in their service to God. They need to repent or turn from their lackluster, half-hearted, self-sufficient, self-serving ways. And here's what they need to do. Get excited about the things of God. That's what it's all about. Get pumped about God's things. Develop a heart for the things that matter to God. The things that God's zealous about, you need to be zealous about if you're going to walk with Him. That's why, you know the phrase, birds of a feather flock together. You know what that means. The ones who are excited about the same things, they end up coming together. Right? And by the way, if some kid gets wrapped up in the wrong crowd, maybe he wasn't at first interested in that, but it won't take long before he is. Because fellowship with somebody means that you both are excited about the same things. And if you want to be walking with God, you're going to need to be excited about the things of God. This is not fellowship. Whenever you say, oh man, I'm so excited to go to this game. And your friend is like, yeah, oh yeah, we're going. What kind of friendship is that? That's not going to be fun. Fellowship comes when you're both on the same page about these things. And so here's the thing. God's not going to be the one who's changing. And so if you want to fellowship with God, He is not going to come and be worldly with you. He is not going to come be carnal with you. He's not going to come get excited about going to the bar with you. He's not going to come be excited about doing this or that with you. And so whatever it is that you're excited about, He's not going to change. So what needs to happen? You need to change what matters to you. You see. And when you do that, then you and God can walk together. Or you can keep pretending like you're fellowshipping with God when you're really just doing it just for maybe the status of being a Christian or being a member of a church, or maybe you got some warped view of God that says, if I don't do this, this, and this and check the boxes, then God's going to whack me. And maybe that's your thing, but you are not fellowshipping with God. You're just kind of here. That needs to change. Hey, all that church was there. They were listening to the letter. They were faithful. They were coming. But not because they were excited about it, but they felt like they had to, maybe. We need to get excited about the things of God. That's what it takes here. That's what God is calling them to do. Hey, they were, I will say this, they weren't zealous about God, but they were zealous. They were zealous. The problem was they were choosing to be zealous and excited about the things of this world. Well, what were they excited about? Well, their money. And they're increasing with goods. They were excited about the things of this world, and they brought that excitement into the church. And hey, they were excited about their church, weren't they? Remember the amen, and we're excited about our church and what's happening here? They loved their church, but the reason they loved their church was because they had a lot of money and they were doing well financially. The reason they loved their church is because they thought the church was growing and doing well, and they were part of something that was growing and stable and all of that. They were excited about the things of this world that were happening at the church, but they had no zeal for what Jesus thought was important about the church. You see? Hey, you know, we can get really excited when our church is busting out the seams with people, and that's okay, but that's not what we're really zealous about. Hey, we can get really excited and say glory hallelujah when we have a good financial update, and that's good, and God blesses that way, but that's not what it's all about. This thing is not about money and people, numbers. This is not a business in that way. This is a church of God. We need to be excited about what Jesus is excited about in a church family. And so you say, okay, well then what is that? What is it that Jesus cares about in a church? Well, thankfully, we just got done preaching through seven letters that told us exactly what Jesus is excited about in a church. Here's what matters to Jesus, a list of things. One, what matters to Jesus most is that we love Him. Remember at Ephesus? They left their first love. They're maybe doing all the other things. Maybe even some of the things we're going to list after that, but they left Him. What matters to Jesus most is that we're excited and that we love Him. What matters to Jesus is that we're faithful to serve Him, even unto death. Those are the things that matter to Jesus. What matters to Jesus is that we're doctrinally pure, and we deal with false doctrine, right? Remember that? What matters to Jesus is that we live holy lives and deal with sin. What matters to Jesus is that we make Him the focus and Him preeminent, and we make what He wants the most important thing at our church, instead of making ourselves or our culture or our society preeminent and doing what our society wants for our church to do. That's what Sardis is doing, remember? What matters to Jesus is that we're obedient to Him and allow Him to open a door for us to do what? To work the field. Because He's zealous about that, isn't He? About us working the field. These are the things that we ought to be zealous about. Hey, the finances and the attendance numbers are fine, but those things will take care of themselves if we just make sure to honor Jesus with His church. And even if we have little strength, like the Church of Philadelphia, without a lot of numbers, without a lot of money, what matters most is that we're doing what Jesus wants. And that's what this church was missing. And so what do they do about that? In verse 18, Jesus gave them some direct counsel about how that they can get back to being excited about the things of God again. This isn't explicitly said, but I would imagine that there was a time in the life of this church that they were excited about the things of God. When the church was founded and when some of these people, maybe the core members, were saved and excited, but along the way, they have grown lackluster and lost their zeal. They need to get back to being excited about God. And so verse 18 says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. And so first he told them that. Buy of him gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. Now hold on, pause. They just said they were rich. Isn't that what they said? Verse 17, I am rich. Well, Jesus says, you need to be rich. But we are rich. No, you're not. Not really. Not truly, right? Hey, they possessed what the world measures as riches. And listen, here's the thing. Those kind of riches, a nice building and money, can be accumulated by mere humans, can it? Anybody can do that if they try hard enough and if they're shrewd enough with their finances. Churches can accumulate wealth by shrewdness and management and all of those things and kind of some shady ways too. And many churches operate that way and doing everything they can to get enough money and riches. But we just need to know this, that no amount of money represents true riches. The things this church had are things people can get without Jesus, obviously, because that's what they did. Jesus was not involved with any of this. Their building and their financial status was not a result of Jesus blessing their ministry. And there are a lot of people who have a lot of money and a lot of what this world has to offer, and they did not get that from living for Jesus. Right? And those are not true riches, and those will not satisfy. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean you can't have money if you follow Jesus. Jesus does sometimes financially bless His children. He does that. That's not wrong. But here's the reality. It's never money that is where the true riches lie. You see? The riches that matter to Jesus are only going to come from Him. That's why Jesus said, buy of me. If you want to be truly rich, you're going to need to buy gold from me. Now, obviously, Jesus is not telling them that they need to buy His favor with their money. Obviously, that's not what He's talking about. So what is He talking about? Well, just think about buying something. Do you have to buy something with money? No, not necessarily. Here's what buying is. Buying is when you give something to somebody because you want what they have. And so you offer to them something that's valuable to them. Here's what is not valuable to Jesus, your money. He doesn't, $1 million? Thanks. Jesus doesn't think like that. He's not impressed by what we have. And so if we're going to buy from Jesus, we then need to have something that's valuable to him. What's valuable to him? Well, what does Hebrews 11:6 say? For without faith, it is impossible to please him. Isn't that what he said? Here's what Jesus values, faith. 1 Peter 5:5-6 says this, likewise, ye younger, submit yourself to the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That sounds almost like a transaction, isn't it? That you give him what? Humility, and then he will then respond and exalt you in due time. And so what is valuable to Jesus are primarily these two things, faith and humility. And if this church wanted true riches from Jesus, they needed to do this. They needed to cast off their spirit of pride and self-sufficiency. And they needed to humble themselves before Jesus, acknowledging that without him, they were poor, wretched, miserable, and naked. And then by faith, follow his word and do what Jesus said. Not whatever the society is saying as far as growing a church building, but follow his word. Hey, there's still church gurus out there who are trying to tell us how to grow a church. We don't need that. We have a pretty good guru. And we just need to follow his word by faith and see what he does with it. And so buy of me gold, that thou mayest be rich, truly. And then the second piece of counsel was this, buy of me white raiment. That's what he says. He says, buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. White raiment. Well, what is that all about? What's the white raiment? Well, white raiment, all throughout Revelation and really through the Word of God, is a symbol of righteousness. Now, what cannot be true here is salvation. This is not a salvation issue. That's because this is a church, right? And Jesus is addressing a church. And you cannot be a member of a church unless you're saved. And Jesus is not fooled. Like, he's like, oh, I didn't realize you weren't saved. No, he knew their salvation testimony. And so these people were saved. They just weren't living right. And by the way, you can be saved and far from him like this and look just like the world, even though you're saved. But salvation isn't the issue here. He's addressing his church. So what is this? This is the righteousness, not of salvation, but this is the righteousness of holy living. This is the righteousness of living for God, of daily walking and living for God, righteousness. This church was in the world. They were like the world. They lived like the world. They thought like the world. They were worldly. They were self-serving. They were self-satisfied, just like the world. And what they needed to do was take off their self-serving attitude and clothe themselves in humility, right? And in white raiment that way. They needed to take off their self-sufficient attitude and put on faith. They needed to be less excited about living like this world and be more excited about living like Christ, you see, and take on that white raiment. The last counsel he gave was this, to anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And of course, coming into this, they would have said, oh yeah, we see, we understand, we've got this figured out. All the churches should look at us and see what we're doing so they can be like us. We see, but they did not see what Jesus saw. No, they were actually blinded by their own fake success. So blinded by their pride that they couldn't even see the failures that Jesus saw in them. And so Jesus said, let the Holy Ghost anoint thine eyes and see with spiritual eyes and not see with dollar signs on your eyes, you see, and bank accounts and property holding deeds. Here's what you need to see, church. You need to see souls. You need to see the field, right? You need to see the need for sacrifice, he said, tried by fire, didn't he? You need to see the need for holy living. You need to see the need for zeal and a fire for the work of God instead of the works of this world. And so stop seeing what the world sees, Jesus says, and see what God sees. That's how we get back. And then in verses 20 and 21, we see that God, what God promises to do, what Christ promises to do to those who heed his counsel. Now, this is maybe one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture, verse 20. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now, pause. This verse has been taken out of context a million times. And I just want to counsel you with this. If you ever see a verse and you quote it in a conversation, make sure you study the passage of that verse. No verses. Now, I'm thankful that along the way we got verse numbers so we could find our place, but verse numbers were not intended so us to just throw out random verses here and there and use it however we want. This is not talking about salvation. This verse has taken a lot of time. If you're lost, Jesus is out there just knocking, knock, knock, knock. And whenever you feel that thumping in your heart, that's Jesus knocking on the door. That's not it. That's not what he's talking about here. This is the door of the church itself. Jesus says, "I am standing outside of the church house, your big, beautiful building, and I'm knocking because I'm not welcome in my own church," Jesus says. That's what he's saying. But I want to be. "Hey, you threw me out, but I want back in." That's pretty gracious of our God, isn't it? He wants back in. "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in with him and sup with him and he with me." Here's what's awesome. Jesus wants fellowship with his church. He wants fellowship. He wants to eat with them. Eating together was one of the most outward signs of fellowship in that day. That's why oftentimes, you know, if we're not able to fellowship with someone, we can't eat with them. That's not to be taken terribly literally. You can't ever eat with somebody you don't fellowship with. But the idea is we can't truly fellowship and dine with somebody. And so Jesus was saying here that, listen, church at Laodicea, you kicked me out, but I want back in, and it is still possible to have sweet fellowship with me, Jesus said. And not only is it possible, but Jesus is standing there, patiently, knocking. He can open the door, right? He can blow himself into that door and be there. But Jesus never forces himself in anyone's life. And Jesus never forces himself in the life of any church. He'll stand there patiently and wait for us to decide if we want to be his church or if we want to be our church. You see? And so he wanted fellowship with them, but here's what they would have to do. We already said it. They would have to, in humility and faith, open the door and let him back in. They would have to repent of their way and choose to be zealous about Christ. And listen, here's what's amazing about this. No matter how far we get from fellowship with Christ, he is always just on the other side of that door. And the moment that we humble ourselves and by faith ask forgiveness, 1 John 1:9 says it, doesn't it? "For if we confess our sins," that takes humility, "he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's written to saved people. This is not a salvation idea here. This is a saved person who has kicked God out of their life. This is a church of saved people who have kicked him out of the doors, and he is wanting to come back in always. We're just going to have to humble ourselves and allow him to rule. He's not going to be a part of this church if he's not allowed to rule the church. He's not going to share his throne with us. And he's not going to be involved in your life if you don't let him rule your life. He's not interested in half rule here. He's not interested in sharing his throne in your life. Either he's on the throne or he's not on the throne. You see. You just have to let him back on. And so again, he closes the letter like he always does by reminding them about the eternity they have waiting for. And in verse 21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and sit down at my Father and his throne. See, Jesus told them basically, effectively this: listen, you're all saved, and so one day we will sit together and you will have rest. You will be in a place of rest. You'll sit down. You'll rest. I know it's hard here, but you'll be in a place of rest and peace with me and in authority and ruling with me, and you'll have that fellowship with me. But Jesus says, I want that now. And you can have fellowship and peace with me now, he says. You're far from me, but I want fellowship with you. You've effectively thrown me out of the church, but I stand outside and knock. I want to make you a glorious church. I desperately desire fellowship with you. But you're going to have to decide if you will be my church and get excited about what I'm excited about. Repent and be zealous, he says, and we can have fellowship again. And by the way, you said it, I think, every letter. But if our church is going to repent and be zealous and be excited about what Jesus is excited about and be in fellowship with Christ, what does that mean? That means the members of our church are going to need to do this. This is not something that a corporate body does without pulling you with. This is something we're all going to individually have to make. And so what I'm saying is that's exactly what Jesus is saying to you. He's saying to you, he wants fellowship with you. He does. And you say, no, I've gone too far. I've done too many things. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how I'm living right now. Jesus does. And he's knocking and he wants fellowship, desperately loves you, wants fellowship with you. Hey, if you're saved and you've had a lukewarm and apathetic and indifferent attitude toward the things of God, I don't mean to sound ugly, but that attitude makes Jesus sick. I'm here, but I don't really want to be. If I don't come, pastor's going to be on my case. Listen, that attitude makes Jesus sick. He desires full service, full surrender. But he loves you so much. He does. He loves you. He desperately desires sweet fellowship with you. But you cannot have sweet fellowship with God if you do not choose to be excited about the things that he's excited about. And so what do? Well, you repent of your zeal for the things of this world, whatever that is. I don't know what it is. You're excited about something. If you are not excited to be in the house of God tonight, you ought to be. But if you are not excited to be with God in his house, with his people, hearing his word declared from the man of God who studied, if you're not excited about that, you're not excited to be with God's people today, and you're not excited that there are little kids downstairs learning to praise the Lord, if these are not exciting things to you, they should be exciting to you. And if they're not, something is. And you need to repent to God and say, God, you know that I've made this thing more exciting to me than you. You say, what does that look like? Well, what we're going to need to do is make Jesus preeminent in our life. Jesus comes first, always. Jesus is what you're zealous about. Jesus is what is non-negotiable in your life. Stop giving God the leftovers. Instead of doing what truly matters to you and adding God where he fits, make the things of God what truly matters to you and everything else in your life fit around that, you see. Instead of being willing to sacrifice your walk with God if it doesn't fit the schedule of those other things, the opposite needs to be true, where you're willing to sacrifice those other things if they don't fit in the schedule of the things of God, you see. What are you saying? Instead of saying, I don't want to strain the relationship with my family, so I got to skip out on church on your day, God, maybe consider saying to your family, I don't want to strain my relationship with Christ, and so I got to skip out on the family barbecue. You say, I can't sacrifice my position on the team, so I can't go to church on Sunday. Maybe instead say to your team, I can't sacrifice my walk with God, so I can't go to practice on God's day. We can say that. Hey, nothing wrong with family as long as they don't replace God. Nothing wrong with sports and hobbies as long as they don't replace God. Nothing wrong with your job as long as they don't replace God. These things always, everything in your life, if you're going to be this kind of Christian who is walking in sweet fellowship with Christ, then what that means is everything in your life, every aspect, every facet of your life, runs through the filter of what does Jesus want. You see, surrender to God. Don't allow God to run through the filter of those other things. Hey, revival's coming up. Let's get excited about that. Oh, come on, 4 days in a row. If that's your attitude, I'm telling you that. If you thought that right now, Jesus is sickened to his stomach about that. I don't know how else to say it, but he is. And if he were here, he would say it. In fact, he's done it before. We ought to be excited about that. It's not exciting that we get to hear messages from the Word of God 4 times in a row? That should be exciting. Do what you can to be here. Get excited about your morning devotions with God. Don't let anything get in your way. Hey, stuff happens, but make it a priority to spend time with God every day. Every day. Get excited about it. And if you get excited about it, here's what will happen. You'll make it happen. You make things happen that you're excited about. So what do we need to do? Let's just not force devotions into our life. Let's go back further down the route here and decide to get excited about our walk with God. And then we'll make it happen. You see? Hey, get excited about work in the field. Get excited about passing out tracts. And hey, as a pastor, I'm seeing it happen. Our church is pumped about it. And I go to restaurants and there's tracts everywhere. Amen. I love it. Let's get excited about that. That's good. Get excited about Walk-A-Block and what you're able to do as far as, here's what you're doing when you do Walk-A-Block. You're inviting people who maybe have never been to church to hear about what your Savior did on the cross and that He rose from the grave and offers eternal life to somebody. That's something to get excited about even more than a TV show. Write about your testimony. Get excited about that. Get excited about learning the Word of God. Excited about learning the Word of God as you do about learning the favorite stats of your favorite player on your favorite team. Get excited about learning the Word of God as you do about binge-watching Netflix for 3 hours so that whenever church goes until 8:15 on Wednesday night, like it's about to, you're not upset about it because we're going to binge Revelation tonight. How about that? Let's get excited about the things of God. More excited than you do about gardening. More excited than you are about what your kids are accomplishing. Hey, I'm not saying that's bad, but let's make sure that the things of God are more exciting than even our kids. Even our kids, that's what Jesus said. Let's get excited about what our kids are doing for God instead of what they're doing for the world. Let's get excited about the things of God. Here's what we need to do. Just be very practical tonight. Just think about it. Just be honest with yourself. What are you very excited about right now? What are you thinking about? What are you spending most of your day dwelling on? What are you looking forward to doing right now? Hey, I don't need to know. God already knows. Just be honest. What are you excited about doing right now? And you're wanting me to be quiet so you can go do it. Hey, maybe that's not you. I hope not. Because you're excited about that thing. If you don't feel that way about God, you're on a dangerous road. If you're not going through the week excited that Wednesday is tomorrow, it's Tuesday. Tomorrow's Wednesday. Can't wait. If that's not you, you're on a dangerous path. Maybe you haven't done anything really dumb yet, but it's not going to be long. You have to be excited about the things of God. It's not bad to be zealous about other things as long as you're always more zealous about God. Here it is. I'll be done. Here's what Jesus values. You want to know what Jesus values? You want to see how we can buy things from Jesus in that sense, like he asked them to do? Here's what Jesus values. What Jesus values most is that you value him most. You might write that down. What Jesus values most is that you value him most. You value time with him most. You value his church. You value learning from him. You value preaching. You value singing praises to him. You value reaching people for eternity. What Jesus values most in your life is that you value him most. He valued you enough to leave his throne in glory and to give his life on the cross for you. And so how much do you value him? Listen, there is no more important question in your life than that question right now. How much do you value Christ? Because when you stand before him, that's going to be really the only question. What did you do with my son? Did you trade him for something else? Did you hold on to your past? Did you hold on maybe to your religion you grew up with? Did you hold on to maybe your baptism because even though you knew the Bible didn't say you, that was very important to you? Did you hold on to what your family thought? Did you hold on to what you wanted? Did you hold on to the lifestyle you didn't want to give up to follow Christ? What did you do with my son? Or did you give up everything and surrender to him? That's going to be the question. May God help us to have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to his churches. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. And Lord, we know who we are. You know who we are better than we do. We know how we are so prone to get so excited about the things of this world and put you on the back burner and give you token service enough to ease our conscience, but not enough to walk with you. Lord, help us to walk with you. Help us to have sweet fellowship with you and with you preeminent in our life. Lord, if there's one here that doesn't know you as Savior and if they've never called out on you for forgiveness of sins or your sin, may Holy Spirit work in their hearts tonight. For us that are saved, that you would help us to get on fire again. Know what you've done in our life. We love you. Christ in my prayer. Amen. Let's stand together.